From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Open Line Tuesday, the program here on EWTN that brings you a different host each and every day. And of course, today is no exception. And because today is Tuesday, we are very blessed to have with us Father Wade Menezes. How are you, Father?
I'm doing great, Tom. We Fathers of Mercy are fresh off our annual canonical retreat,
yes,
which I got a one-hour reprieve for last week for the show from my superior general. And then right after the retreat ended, I went to Michigan to officiate at the sacrament of matrimony for one of my nephews and his bride, both Hillsdale College students. So a shout out to Mr. and Mrs. Kendall Dewar,
right.
Kendall and Paula Dewar. So it was just a joy to celebrate the wedding mass for them both, and to have a lot of Menezes family members descend on the state of Michigan there in Sterling Heights. And Paula's side of the family is very Polish. Our side of the family is very Portuguese. So it was a great celebratory feast, I can guarantee you that.
A mixed marriage in the best sense of the word, right?
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Fantastic. Well, this is a big week here, of course, in Catholic land, as we are looking forward to in a couple of days, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven.
Yeah, it's our vow day here at the Fathers of Mercy for perpetual vows. Our men who advance in their temporary vows do so on the 14th, the feast day of St. Maximilian Kolbe, the great Franciscan mystic and also Auschwitz martyr. But for those making perpetual vows, and we have one brother doing so this year, in this week, Adam Hayden, Brother Adam Hayden, who's one of our Kentucky natives, so a shout out to him. He will be making his perpetual vows, so it's a very important day for us Fathers of Mercy. And you're right, you know, Tom, the Blessed Virgin Mary's assumption of her body and soul into heaven, it's a very beautiful solemnity, and it makes very clear to us that there is room for our humanity in heaven.
Yeah.
Because Mary was totally human, not an ounce of divinity in her. Mary's assumption assures us that what Jesus accomplished in rising from the dead and ascending into heaven was not limited to his own divine personage alone as the second person of the Trinity incarnate. No, even though we are not divine and neither was Mary, we too are meant to be in heaven with the incarnate Son, in his home with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's what the assumption is about. And thus, the Blessed Mother's assumption into heaven generates in us an ever new capacity to await God's future for us. Indeed, what God wills for us, heaven for all eternity. Words of St. John Paul II. Just as grace does not destroy, but rather perfects human nature, so the glory of heaven will include our whole humanity, body and soul, because that's what we humans are, a body-soul composite. As the English priest Father Ronald Knox tells us, quote, that transformation of our material bodies to which we look forward to one day has already been accomplished. We know it for certain. In the Blessed Virgin Mary. How beautiful is that? On the solemnity of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Tom, we commemorate the moment that Mary's body and soul were assumed into heaven at the end of her earthly life. She did not rise by her own power, no, but rather through her beloved Son, who would not allow his mother's incorruptible body to see the grave. Notice that the word ascension, we celebrate Jesus' ascension into heaven 40 days after Easter Sunday, right? That is an active verb, ascension, to ascend. Jesus did that of his own power. But to be assumed is a passive verb. Mary did not do it on her own. She did it by the work of her Son, brought about for her through his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. The Paschal Mystery, that four-event event, is what makes Mary's own assumption into heaven, again, a passive verb on her part, she did not do it on her own, possible. The church teaches that Mary, having been conceived without original sin, never sinned, for the Archangel Gabriel calls her, quote, full of grace, end quote, during the Annunciation event, that is, at the time of the sacred incarnation of our Lord. And I'm holding up a beautiful statue of the Blessed Virgin here, pregnant with child. She's holding the Holy Spirit in her right hand. I'll hold it up to the screen there for our live Facebook Live viewers this hour, Tom, as well as our YouTube Facebook viewers right now. Mm-hmm. She has the Holy Spirit in her right hand. She's clearly with child there. And this is the beautiful reality begun at the Annunciation event, that is the time of the sacred incarnation of our Lord. Her body remained holy and immaculate, the very temple in which the living God was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's that beautiful statue again. Beautiful. The Catholic Church proclaims the Assumption, the physical elevation of Mary's sinless soul and incorrupt body into heaven, as dogma, stating that the Virgin Mary, quote, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Pope Pius XII defined the doctrine on November 1st, 1950 in the Apostolic Constitution, Munificentissimus Deus. And you got it. He did this on All Saints Day, because she is the preeminent of the saints, huh? To date, it is the most recent dogmatic declaration made by a pope. Again, November 1st, 1950. So the Assumption, Tom, of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven really reveals, we could say, that what God begins, he brings to completion. Amen to that.
Yes.
In predestining Mary to be the mother of the Savior, the Lord prepared her through the Immaculate Conception in her mother's womb, St. Anne's womb, which preserved the Blessed Virgin Mary from original sin. Grace continued to expand and flower within her throughout her life, giving her strength to stand by Jesus at the foot of the cross. She was preserved from the corruption of the tomb and enjoys already a bodily participation in the glory of Christ in heaven. From heaven, the Blessed Virgin Mary prays for us as a loving mother would pray for her children, that grace may come to perfection in us, and that we ourselves may come to share in her glory with Jesus one day. So again, I just can't stress it enough, Tom. The Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into heaven really reveals that what God begins, he brings to completion. That's really, in a nutshell, what the Assumption is all about. And again, the Blessed Virgin Mary's Assumption of her body and soul into heaven makes very clear to us that there is room for our humanity in heaven. Mary's Assumption assures us that what Jesus accomplished in rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, again, through his Paschal mystery, that four-event of his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, was not limited to his own divine person alone in his sacred humanity. No, even though we are not divine and neither was Mary, we too are meant to be in heaven with the incarnate Son in his home with the Father and the Holy Spirit, with our souls reunited with our bodies after the second coming of Christ. So what's meant for us happened to Mary, but she received it early, before the second coming, precisely because of her perfect sinlessness. Mm. And we know about this perfect sinlessness precisely through the Annunciation event, that is to say, the event of the sacred incarnation. And so the Blessed Mother's Assumption generates in us, we could say, an ever new capacity to await God's future for us, what he wills for each one of us personally, to quote John Paul II again. And so just as grace does not destroy, but rather perfects our human nature, so the glory of heaven will include our whole humanity, body and soul, into heaven. So again, I'm holding up that beautiful little statue given to me as a gift at the end of a parish mission that I preached not too long ago. The Holy Spirit depicted as a dove in Mary's right hand, the spouse. She's the spouse, the mystical spouse of the Holy Spirit, the Church teaches, because at the Annunciation event, very mysteriously, the words of Scripture says, when Mary questions Gabriel the Archangel, how can this be since I have not had relations with a man? And Gabriel responds, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Very mysterious words, and yes, you will conceive the Son of God, and you shall name him Emmanuel. And clearly in this beautiful little statue, Mary is with child. We can tell that by the gold sash around her waist, and reminding us in one sense of the beautiful image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which is the only fully approved apparition sight image of the Blessed Virgin that shows her with child as well. So we rejoice in the Assumption, the perpetual vow day for Fathers of Mercy members. Our temporary profession of vows happens the day before on August 14th. So again, we look forward to celebrating both of those vows days this week, and in a special way for the perpetual vow day, really the marriage day of the members, when they solemnly profess publicly the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And so we congratulate our brother, Adam Hayden, one of our own Kentucky natives, as I said a little bit earlier, for professing his perpetual vows this week.
Beautiful. And one more thing to celebrate on Friday, the 15th,
that's right.
The 44th anniversary of the launch of EWTN, when Mother pressed the button and launched the very first TV program back when we were only doing 4 hours a day on cable TV. And look where we are today.
Amen. And because it's a solemnity on a Friday, we dispense of penitential observances so we can eat meat on Friday.
Woohoo!
This Friday.
Lots more great ahead. Wonderful program. Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Do stay with us right here on EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And to be specific, it is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. Father, we've been laboring here. We've been a little bit of an electronic burden because about a week and a half ago, as I'm sure you know, we had a lightning strike here in Alabama. And it wiped out our phone lines. So we have been kind of limping by with, emails and texts, which is great. Love to do that. And we may have the phones back on. It is very possible. So hang in there with us. Be patient. And we'll give it a try. Get some of these calls on at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pray for us. We'll get to an email in just a moment. First, I want to tell you about something wonderful available from EWTN. You know, our screens are not morally neutral, are they, Father? They are not.
That is correct.
The devices that we are so attached to, they can't affect our perception of the world unless we use them in a way contrary to the way in which they're intended to be used. We'll find ourselves imprisoned in our own minds, living in a rather boring and lifeless world. Well, help is on the way. In his book, Rekindling Wonder, Touching Heaven in a Screen-Saturated World, Father Chris Seith exposes the spiritual apathy consuming our lives and, more importantly, God's response to our imprisonment, if you will. In Jesus Christ, God has set us free from our spiritual malaise, rekindles us in us, a sense of wonder at the beauty of reality. This is a fantastic book, just in time, I must say. Rekindling Wonder, Touching Heaven in a Screen-Saturated World. It's available now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. All right, as we're getting the phones organized here, we're going to kick off with this email from Randy. He wants to know, Father, is there a category in Catholic theology called unintentional sin?
Unintentional sin. Technically, no, Randy. I think what you might be referring to, because you're saying it's sins that are unintentional on the committer's part who commits the sin, you probably were referring to sins of weakness. So once a sin is committed, it's either mortal or venial.
Okay.
That said, the areas from whence sin comes out of the person could be a sin of weakness, it could be a sin of ignorance, or it could be a sin of malice. Those are the three big categories when we talk about from where or from whence, to use the old English, sins come from deep within the person, right? So sins of weakness often linked to the passions or concupiscence, which regards the tug to sin, the inclination to sin, can lessen the voluntary nature of an offense because the person is just weak. They don't have the stamina yet built up through a life of virtue, habitual virtue, to counteract the temptation. Sins of ignorance, if unintentional and not due to neglect, can also diminish or remove the imputability, that is to say, the guilt of sin. And malice or deliberate choice of choosing the evil makes a sin the gravest of these three categories. So sins of weakness, sins of ignorance, and sins of malice. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Randy, I want to direct you to a couple of areas. Paragraphs 1859 through 1860, these paragraphs discuss the factors necessary for a mortal sin to have been committed, that is, grave matter done with fullness of knowledge that it's grave matter, and done with deliberate consent of one's will. Paragraphs number 1791 through 1792, these paragraphs deal with conscience and moral responsibility, we could say, mentioning that ignorance can be imputed to personal responsibility if one takes little trouble to find out what is true and good, or if conscience is almost blinded through the habit of regularly committing sin. So 1859 through 1860 and 1791 through 1792. There's only four paragraphs there, but they're loaded with good theology. It's important to remember, too, Randy, that all these factors relate to the degree of culpability of sin, that is the level of guilt, rather than defining separate categories of sin in the same way as mortal and venial sins. So you're asking more about from whence sins come out of the person. It could be through weakness. It could be through ignorance, feigned or non-feigned ignorance, or it could come through malice, what we would call sins of malice, and those are the gravest. Great questions.
Really, definitely. Here's another one from Nathaniel. Father, it says, in the Nicene Creed, what does it mean when it says that Jesus is, quote, consubstantial with the Father?
Well, let's break down that word consubstantial in the Latin. It's con, meaning together with, C-O-N, substantium, right? Meaning the very substance of. So we're saying that Jesus is one in substance with the Father. This is what we mean when we say there's three divine persons in one God, okay? So in Catholic theology, Nathaniel, when it's said that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father, like in the Nicene Creed from 325 AD that we celebrate every Sunday at Mass and every solemnity, like this coming Friday's Assumption, which falls on a weekday, it means that Jesus is of the same divine nature or substance as God the Father. This affirms that Jesus is truly God and not a created being of a lesser deity than the Father. The term consubstantial emphasizes the unity of the Father and the Son who share the one divine being. Here's a more of a detailed explanation of that. So substance versus person, okay? In the Blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct divine persons, but they share one divine substance or essence. That's where you get the word consubstantial from. And it was the Council of Nicaea that used the term consubstantial, originally a homoousios in the Greek. It was chosen by the Council of Nicaea, which gives us the Nicene Creed that we say every Sunday at Mass. It has some 40-plus truths in it, depending on how you break those truths down. I've come up with 48, that the Nicene Creed gives us 48 truths or thereabouts of what we believe as Catholic Christians. And that same Council of Nicaea that gave us the creed uses the Greek term homoousios to counter the Arian heresy, which claimed that Jesus was merely a created being and not fully divine, not one in substance with the Father. And so this is the main thing that we want to make sure that we understand. So the Nicene Creed also states that Jesus is begotten, not made. He's consubstantial with the Father, further emphasizing that he is not a created being, unlike angels or humans. He's one divine being. God is one divine reality. The phrase consubstantial with the Father highlights the unity of the Trinity as one God, while acknowledging their distinct identities as separate persons of the Most Holy Trinity. Great question, Nathaniel. Good Trinitarian question at the same time.
Thank you. Indeed. Yeah. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. We're going to give it a shot. Let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Raymond, a first-time caller listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Raymond, what's on your mind today? Wow, so close.
So almost there, almost there.
Oh, so close. While we're working that out, here's one from Raphael or Raphael. What is the Catholic Church? Oh, we do have it. All right, we're going to go back to Raymond listening on Sirius XM. Can you hear us, Raymond? Or not? All right, this one from Raphael. What does the Catholic Church teach about being a professional gambler, Father?
Well, what an interesting question. So let's look at gambling in and of itself. You know, the Catholic Church does not teach that gambling is always and every time sinful or evil. It can become that in a person's life, but it's not in and of itself what we would call inordinately evil, like abortion or murder or fornication or adultery, okay? These things are always and everywhere evil. They can never be done to claim a good at the same time.
Okay.
Gambling can become an evil in a person's life if it goes unchecked. But so again, it's not always and everywhere sinful. We would not call gambling an inordinate evil. But on the other hand, if you gamble with money that you are obliged to use, say, for other purposes, like supporting your family, then your intentional failure to meet that obligation would be sinful, because you're using the monies for gambling.
Sure.
So these same principles apply if one makes it a professional way of living, which is very dangerous to do, I might add.
Yeah.
Although the Catholic Church does not view gambling as morally unacceptable automatically in and of itself, games of chance, quote-unquote, the Catechism teaches, games of chance become morally unacceptable when they deprive someone of what is necessary to provide for his needs or the needs of others that he is called to be the overseer of. So a couple of questions here for Raphael. You know, do you budget for your gambling? You know, I grew up on a dairy farm, Tom, and, you know, regular work, right? Twice a day milking the cows,
yes.
Twice a day feeding, not to mention the crops we were growing and the field work, etc. So we did not get away much as a family, but we tried to go to the ocean there on the Pacific where my grandparents lived, about 2 hours away from where the dairy farm was in Stanislaus County, California. We would try to do that at least once a year. And then I remember often growing up, maybe once every 2 to 3 years, my mom and dad would take a 1 or 2 days and they would go to Reno to do a little bit of gambling, but they budgeted for it. They budgeted for it. It was part of a recreational budget. So they knew what their limits were, you know? And so that's how we want to view this type of thing and not let it consume us and overtake us. By the way, my mother, God rest her soul, she always said that Reno had better slot machines than Tahoe. Okay. Now that was in the old days when, you know, you had to pull the lever, right?
Yeah.
That's what my mother was referring to. Now everything's digitized. You know, you get off the plane in Las Vegas, if I'm flying in between parish missions, and the stop in between the two flights is, say, Las Vegas. If I'm flying out west for a parish mission, for example, in Washington State, Las Vegas is often the stopping point. As soon as you get off the tarmac, you're just surrounded by these slot machines, but
yes,
they're all digitized, right? My mother would not like the digitized ones. I think she liked the joy of actually pulling the lever.
Manual labor.
Yeah,
manual,
right.
Labor.
But my point is that my parents, they budgeted for this little trip that they would take maybe once every 2 or 3 years, if even that often, and they knew what they could spend and what they couldn't spend. And so that's how we want to be prudent with our recreation.
Sure.
We want to be prudent with our leisure. Great question.
Fantastic. And Raphael, thank you so much for it. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. By the way, if you'd like to shoot us an email, the address for that is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. Also, you can text us, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, just text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. As Father was saying earlier, we're also live streaming right now on YouTube and Facebook. So if you'd like to send us a question that way, just put it in the comments box, if you would, please, and then we'll get that on the air. We're also coming up in the last part of the program, some questions from Dale, a great question regarding 2 Corinthians. And we have one from Ben standing by. Laura is asking about the mystery of faith. Sarah is talking about choice and Satan and evil and all that. Got a lot of great questions straight ahead on this edition of Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
It's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. Hey, congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, now celebrating 9 years with us. How about that? Great. WSRR 99.3 FM, serving Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Congratulations to Richard Richard and everybody there at St. Rose Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, here's that question, Father. This is from Michael. Nope, this is from Dale. Dale says, what is the interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? And for those of you who don't know that off the top of your head, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Yeah, that's a great question, and it ties in beautifully to the reality of the Paschal Mystery event that I talked about during our springboard on the Assumption and what it means for us. The Paschal Mystery, again, being the Passion, Death, Resurrection, and Ascension of our Lord into heaven. So Catholic scriptural exegesis would say that 2 Corinthians 5:21, the quote that you just gave us, Tom, that Christ was made by God the Father to be a sin offering for us, is precisely because Christ was sinless that he was sent into a fallen world to die for us, and in that sense to become sin for us, that God made Jesus, who was sinless, to be a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse highlights the concept of atonement and imputed righteousness, where Christ's sacrifice on the cross is seen as taking the penalty for our sins. And through faith in him, we are credited with his righteousness won for us from the cross. So the phrase made him to be sin is interpreted by the church as God making Christ, as I said, a sin offering, quote unquote, a sacrifice for our sins. Not that Christ became a sinner himself. No, he never sinned. He had a human nature just like ours in every way but sin. He was a body-soul composite just like us in his sacred humanity, but he never sinned. And this aligns with the Old Testament concept of sin offerings, where an animal was sacrificed to atone for sins, right? Mm-hmm. So to made sin, quote, for us, end quote, for that phrase for us, this indicates that Christ's sacrifice was it was just one sacrifice, meaning that he took our place in bearing the punishment for all the sins of all of humanity. And so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This part highlights from the quote of 2 Corinthians 5:21, the concept of imputed righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ's righteousness is credited to us, the beneficiaries of the Paschal Mystery, making us righteous in God's sight. It's not that we become inherently righteous through our own actions, no, but that Christ's righteousness is given to us as a gift. So the church, again, the Catholic Church emphasizes this righteousness is received through baptism and maintained through participation in the sacraments and through good works, not for the works themselves, but for the charity they help prosper to our fellow human person. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, this is where we see the goodness of the works, not for the works themselves, but for the charity they help prosper and foster, which are seen as fruits of faith. And the emphasis is on union with Jesus Christ, which the sacraments makes us actual participators in God's own divine life. And so where Christ's righteousness is received and lived out in the Christian life is through the power of this sanctifying grace that comes through the sacraments. And lastly, I just want to make note that you'll often read in Catholic theology regarding this verse that it's known as, quote, the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange, this 2 Corinthians 5:21. This verse is often understood in the context of the Great Exchange, where Christ took our sin and gave us his righteousness. This exchange is a central part of the gospel message and highlights God's mercy, we could say, and grace in offering salvation to all who wish to receive it. So there you have it. Great question.
Sure is. Dale, thank you so much for it. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. We're going to give the phones a shot. We're going to try going to Michael in Buffalo, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Actually, I got a question. This was troublesome for an acquaintance I know when she was very young. Uh-huh. A priest from a local church, which is now closed now, and I believe this priest was defrocked later, probably within the past 10 years, told her that there was no Adam and Eve. It was just so children could understand the Bible. Now, Sunday Mass, after Mass, there was a deacon that was from the same church, which is now closed, not enough priest, that said the same thing, that Adam and Eve didn't exist. It was just like, so people, I mean, I can understand. 100,000 years is like a day in God. You know, God created the earth. I'm sure he didn't do it instantly. That I can understand. But wasn't there an Adam and Eve?
Okay.
Yeah, great question. So you have to hold as a Catholic that there was a set of first parents from whence the original sin comes from. So the Catholic Church indeed teaches that Adam and Eve were historical individuals who were the first humans created by God and the source of original sin, insofar as they were indeed our first parents. And the origin, the very origin of the human race created by Almighty God, and the very first two individuals with a body-soul composite. While the Church acknowledges the use of symbolic and figurative language, we could say, no doubt, there's no doubt about that. Mm. And we see this throughout the earlier chapters of Genesis. There's no doubt about that. It also affirms that the story of Adam and Eve as first parents is not purely symbolic and points to a real historical event involving first parents. So if these two priests said it just how you said it, or just how you claim they said it, then indeed they are wrong. They're wrong in saying that there's, you know, they just weren't real. I mean, we have to believe in a first set of first parents, true human persons with body, soul, composite makeup, each one of them, and that they sinned, and it's from whence their sin that fallen human nature comes from, through the original sin. Mm. So this historical event, as I just described it, according to Catholic moral teaching, is understood to be the origin of humanity and the source of the original sin itself, which is passed down to all humans. So, you know, as a priest, I get frustrated when I hear, I'm assuming now that just as our caller says the priest told his parishioners this, that indeed he said it just that way. I get frustrated when priests don't give the fullness of the truth.
Yeah.
That they one day lied prostrate on a cathedral floor to claim to uphold on their ordination day. It's mm-hmm. very, very frustrating.
Yeah.
And so I beg my brother priest to invoke St. Thomas Aquinas' teaching of semper distingue. Always make distinctions. So yes, one set of first parents. Now, do we have to hold that, you know, they were in the, you know, how can I say this, that did Eve have flowing blonde hair or flowing brunette or flowing auburn hair? Not necessarily, but Eve was the mother of all human nature. We know that through the reality of faith and what Scripture tells us. Remember the three-legged stool, sacred scriptures, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. And what all three of that three-legged stool offer us is through this is safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith, that we know what to believe so as to put ourselves on the road to salvation. Does this answer help you out?
Very much so, Father. And
fantastic.
You know, it was a priest and a deacon.
Oh, and a deacon. Okay.
Okay.
Now, I want to congratulate you on being the first caller since the phones went down about a week and a half ago so through the lightning storm in Birmingham, Alabama. You're the first caller that busted through it all, so thank you so much for your call.
Father, it's a Tuesday miracle.
That's right.
And, you know, we're in the miracle business around
here.
And
I'll take it on my show. I'll take it on my show, Open Line
you
Tuesday.
You get all the credit. Michael, thanks so much for checking in from Buffalo. It is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here on EWTN. Let's roll the dice and go with Ryan. Ryan is in St. Louis, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Ryan, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. Good afternoon.
Howdy.
Good afternoon.
I guess happy anniversary to EWTN.
Yes, thank you.
So I am scheduled to start OCIA in about 26 days. Who's counting?
Great.
So I have a lot of questions. Yes. Prayers requested for myself and my wife. One thing, yesterday I was praying the rosary, and my wife and I started talking about divine mysteries. And so, as best as it can, I'm sure it's a real deep question. How does the church, if you have time, would be why certain mysteries on certain days of the rosary, how those were selected, and those specific mysteries and why those days. Thank you.
Okay. First of all, great question. Second of all, there's no church teaching that says you have to abide by the mysteries prayed on certain days. That's simply a guide. Why? So that when you get through the seven-day week, you will have gone through all 20 mysteries of the rosary. That's why. But we see some changes in this suggested plan of praying the different mysteries from the four sets of the joyful, the luminous, the sorrowful, and the glorious during certain liturgical seasons. So, for example, during Advent, 4.5 weeks roughly, you'll see that on Sundays we pray the joyful mysteries because they focus on the infancy narratives mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ. But during ordinary time, and during the Easter season, the 50-day Easter season from Easter Sunday till Pentecost, on Sundays we pray the glorious mysteries, right?
Yeah.
So a lot of it has to do with the different liturgical seasons, and then what you see as a norm suggested for a plan of the seven-day week, it's to get through all 20 mysteries during the seven-day week. So for example, the joyful on Monday, the sorrowful on Tuesday. The Wednesday is the glorious. Thursday, because it has the institution of the Holy Eucharist on as the fifth luminous mystery, and the Thursday, because the Eucharist is instituted on Holy Thursday night at the Last Supper, the night of the arrest, the day before Good Friday, the evening before Good Friday, we pray the luminous mysteries on Thursdays. And then Friday, because of the Passion of Good Friday, we pray the sorrowful again like we did on Tuesday. Saturday is a day that's especially set aside for the Blessed Virgin Mary and in honoring her as the Mother of God. So we pray a votive mass of the Blessed Virgin, for example, if it's not a saint's day, that particular Saturday on the calendar. So we're back to the joyful again because of the infancy narratives, and we pray the joyful on Saturday. And then when it comes to Sunday, we pray whichever set of the four sets of mysteries that are proper to that particular liturgical season, namely Advent or Easter. And also Lent. During Lent on Sundays, we pray the sorrowful mysteries. So the main answer to your question is just to be able to, in a balanced way, go through the 20 mysteries of the rosary given to us in sets of five through four parent sets, the joyful, the luminous, the sorrowful, and the glorious. And we do so in a balanced way throughout the seven-day week, giving special emphasis to certain mysteries and sets of mysteries of those four sets on Sundays, which is a special day of the Lord, the only special day of the Lord, because it's honoring his resurrection. Different liturgical seasons will have different sets of mysteries prayed on Sundays. Hopefully that answers your question. Great question, and congratulations on entering OCIA. May I suggest, what our caller's name again?
Ryan.
Ryan, I'd like to suggest, I'm holding it up right now to our live feed at Facebook, and our live feed also at YouTube, Catholic Essentials, A Guide to Understanding Key Church Teachings. It came out 2 years ago. My third book, Catholic Essentials, A Guide to Understanding Key Church Teachings. It's available from EWTNRC.com. That's Religious Catalog. EWTNRC.com. It's 81 short chapters on 81 different points of church doctrine. And these 81 short chapters on 81 different points of church doctrine come from five parent categories, Ryan: morals, dogma, ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, sacraments, and liturgy. So for example, a liturgical question is, why do we see the tabernacle in the center of the sanctuary in some parish churches, but off to the side in other parish churches? Okay. A morals question would be, for example, why is the vasectomy of the male or the tubal ligation of the female considered morally illicit? Another morals question, Ryan, is why is it considered morally illicit for a man and woman to live together before marriage? A dogmatic question example, Ryan, would be the Antichrist at the end of time, just before Christ's second coming. What does the Catholic Church literally actually teach about the Antichrist? Is it an actual person? Is it a spirit of the age? Is it elements of both of these? What is it? So, Catholic Essentials, A Guide to Understanding Key Church Teachings, 81 short chapters on 81 different points of church doctrine. No one chapter, Ryan, goes over 4.5 pages. You know, everybody seems to know what the Catholic Church teaches, but very few can articulate the why. I want you to consider this book, Catholic Essentials, Ryan, the why. of the doctrine, of these 81 points of doctrine. And I'm very happy to say that I'm now aware of five different parishes, probably more out there, but five that I'm aware of, where Catholic Essentials is now used as a textbook for the OCIA class. And that's fantastic news. I give God all the praise for that. Thank you, Ryan, for a great question on the rosary.
Appreciate that, Ryan. And if I can add my little kudos regarding that book is a keeper. You know, Father, I don't know about you, but I've got books that I rotate in and rotate out. That one I'm hanging on to because it's a wonderful reference.
Thank you, Tom. And I'm happy to announce that probably about 4 months ago now, it came out in its Catholic edition. I'm holding up the Catholic edition now.
Look at that.
I'm Portuguese, not Spanish, so bear with me with my pronunciation here. Esenciales Católicos.
Good job.
Esenciales Católicos. So Catholic Essentials, now available in Spanish, also from EWTNRC.com. Maybe there's a Spanish group that gets together on Wednesdays in the parish hall, or maybe there's a Spanish OCIA group. Again, a great text for the OCIA class in Spanish.
Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today's program, Proclaiming Our Life in Christ. And today's soulful psalm is going to be Psalm 136, verses 10 through 18. Check that out, 4 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. All right, let's go now to Matthew in Illinois, listening on YouTube. Hey, Matthew, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, I've got a couple if I could squeeze it in. I like the Ascension by Wade Meneses. Have you got a book on it or a compilation of sermons on it?
On the Ascension of our Lord into heaven?
Yes, 40 days after Easter.
Yes, I don't have a particular book on it, but I do discuss the Paschal Mystery as the fourth event of the entire Paschal Mystery event, that is his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. I do have a chapter on the Paschal Mystery in Catholic Essentials. Also, I'd like to encourage you to go to fathersofmercy.com. We post not our weekday homilies at our beautiful Chapel of Divine Mercy here at our main generalate house in Auburn, Kentucky, but we do post the Sunday homilies at fathersofmercy.com at our YouTube page, or go to YouTube and look up Fathers of Mercy for our YouTube page. Every Sunday homily is found there, and I would urge you to go back for the Ascension. It's easy to find online what the actual date was of the Ascension for the past 2 to 3 years. That's how long we've been posting the Sunday homilies. In our diocese, it's bumped from the Thursday, the 40th day after Easter, to the Sunday right after the 40th day, as many dioceses do. So I would encourage you to listen to my confreres on their Ascension homilies, and I believe I had the Ascension, if not 2024, maybe it was even 2025, I had the homily of the Ascension.
Wow.
And what it means for our bodies to one day enter heaven, because Christ entered heaven in his sacred humanity, body and soul composite. He did it by his own power as God, where Mary's assumption, body and soul to heaven, was passively done on her effort. She wasn't involved with that. It was God who brought her up to heaven. So the Assumption is a passive verb. The Ascension is an active verb. But I would encourage you to look up the Ascension novenas of these last 3 years, 23, 24, and 25 at fathersofmercy.com. What's your second question there?
Deutero-Isaiah, I'm dying to know if you believe that Isaiah did not write the whole book of Isaiah. And I could get in more to that. I've got my mother's 1950 Catholic Bible out. And, you know, I got a quote from there if I get time, if you want it.
We're really short on time, but Father?
So there's really good arguments on both sides. You know, while Jewish and Catholic tradition generally accepts that the prophet Isaiah wrote the entire book of Isaiah, most modern scholars suggest multiple authors contributed to it, and there's scholarship on that. But the stronger Catholic tradition is that, yes, he was divinely inspired to write the whole book. Great question. You know, it's something that you want to research, say, for example, at Ascension Press. I'm wondering if Father McNamara, Tom, has an article on it at EWTN.com, frequently asked questions.
Yeah, could be.
But Catholic.com, which is Catholic Answers out of San Diego, Ascension Press, EWTN.com, in their frequently asked questions sections at their website. That would be a good question to put. Did Isaiah write the whole book of Isaiah? And you're going to find, I'm positive, in all three of those websites, if there is such a question answered, that the stronger Catholic tradition is that he did as an inspired, divinely inspired author. But there is scholarship out there that suggests otherwise because of different writing styles of the different chapters, etc. But that could also be the same person just because of a different style. I mean, my writing style has changed a little bit, having put out four books now since 2017. But there's a lot of similarities too amongst the four. So I'm not saying I was divinely inspired, but I'm saying I'm simply a writer. So just the fact that there's a different writing style, maybe in some chapters where he's talking more about the wrath of God and divine judgment, doesn't mean that it's not the same author in a chapter where he's talking about God's goodness and grace, okay. You know, so great question.
Thank you, Matthew. Let's go now to Tom in Lakewood, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yeah. Just wondering, I recently, when I went to confession recently, the priest, when he was in a bit of a hurry at that point when it came time for absolution, and anyhow, he just quickly said, okay, I absolve your sins, name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I know when it comes to the sacraments, form and manner are very important. And I always thought the very beginning of that part, normally I hear is the priest would start out, God the Father of mercies, and it goes on and finishes with the last part. So I was just wondering, since the priest just said, you know, that very last part, I absolve your sins in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if, since he didn't say the whole thing, was I still absolved or not? Or was that a valid absolution?
He did the bare minimum, and yes, it was a valid absolution that I might add carried out in a way that he should not have done. I mean, unless there's a fire or a bomb threat and you've been given instructions by the SWAT team that it's about to go off, you should not give just the bare minimum. Even if he needed to get vested for Mass, hey, Mass starts 2 minutes late because I gave the proper absolution to a penitent, so be it. So be it. I'm not going to cut through the beautiful, beautiful, merciful words of absolution with the entire formulary and just give the bare minimum of absolvite, Latin for I absolve you. But you mentioned matter and form for each sacrament for validity. The matter, of course, is the sins with contrite heart, having true contrition for them as you confess them. Mm-hmm. And the form, in its bare minimum, is the absolvote, I absolve you. So he did do that in the bare minimum, is what he gave you. It was valid, but I sure wish he hadn't have done it that way as a fellow brother priest.
Tom.
Great question. I'm sorry you had to experience that. Again, unless it's a very, very special circumstance, the plane's going down, whatever, the ship is sinking, whatever. Yeah. A priest should not use just the bare minimum like that.
Tom.
Great question. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for your call. Here's a quick question from John watching on YouTube. Father, when the Blessed Sacrament is in the monstrance, is this just like at the consecration, that all of heaven opens up and the Blessed Virgin Mary is there, all the saints and the angels?
No, it's different from the consecration. The consecration is the miracle of transubstantiation taking place by the very words of consecration. This is my body. This is the chalice of my blood. In exposed Eucharistic adoration or non-exposed, you're just making a visit to Jesus truly present inside the tabernacle. In other words, he's not exposed in a monstrance. You're just visiting his real presence by sitting in front of the tabernacle there in the front pew. The transubstantiation has already taken place in those two latter cases, whether in the monstrance or simply in the tabernacle not exposed, whether in the monstrance exposed or the monstrance not exposed. It's the same. Those two are the same, and those two are different from the very miracle of transubstantiation taking place. Great question.
It is. And one quick one from Matthew watching us on YouTube. How do I stop worrying about death even as a Catholic? I'm scared of eternity, even if I might be granted the gift of spending it with God.
First name again, what's his name?
Matthew.
Matthew, I want to encourage you to get a copy of The Four Last Things, a catechetical guide to death, judgment, heaven, and hell, where I write about the joyfulness of living eternity-minded, waiting gloriously the promises that await us. It is a little book, just 110 pages. It's a quick read, And I wrote this book back in 2017 for the very reason that you're expressing your question based on, that you have a fearfulness of the reality of death, a fearfulness of the reality of judgment. But Jesus has taught us to view the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, otherwise, with what's called eternity-mindedness, not in a morose, macabre kind of way, no, but in a joyful, anticipatory kind of way. The Four Last Things, A Catechetical Guide to Death, Judgment, Heaven, and Hell, by Father Wade Menezes at EWTNRC.com is where you can get it.
Matthew, do check that out. Thanks for checking in with us on YouTube. Father, could we have your blessing, please?
Certainly, Tom. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us, and please, Father, keep praying for our phone system so we can
Amen.
Take those calls. We are very happy about all that. We're also very happy to bring on Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on most of these great stations. On behalf of Father Wade, I'm Tom Price, and on behalf of our great team, do stay with us. Keep it right here on EWTN. Until next time, God bless.